I want to invite you this morning to grab your Bible, turn with me if you would to the book of Exodus, and I'm going to look at chapter 3 and right in the beginning at verse 1. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. I spoke on last Sunday evening at our Christmas program, the kind of the components of the greatest child who was ever born. He was God, he was man, he is sinless, he is sovereign, and he is our Savior. What I want to look at this morning is not necessarily a component of the Christ child that was born, but I want to look at rather a name that is given to him. Now, the components are in there. But really, I want to examine a name that is given to this child who was born that we celebrate on Christmas. So his name, its meaning, and what it means for you and I. So if you are in your Bible in Exodus chapter 3, if you're able, please stand. And I'm going to read verses 1 on down through verse 14. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 3, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take off the sandals of your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' Verse 6, and he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Verse 7, then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I also have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said in verse 11, Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Israel out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" In verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, as we examine this name, which is your name, which is your son's name, and all that is wrapped up into it, may you lift our hearts up to adoration, to praise, to thanksgiving, to worship, to ascribe to you glory and worth in every part of our mind, which will flow out into every part of our lives. And so, God, I pray that you would be our teacher here now. Pray that you'd speak to us from your word through your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. What's in a name? What's in your name? Have you ever thought about that? What does my name mean? Have you ever looked that one up? What is the meaning within a name? Where did my name come from? Every name that is in this room, every name that you could listen to comes from somewhere. Some people's names come from their parents or their grandparents. For instance, in my wife's family, there is a kind of Mary Elizabeth, Elizabeth Mary, Mary Elizabeth that gets passed down through the generations. You might have Jerry the Third, or you might have John Jr. Some names come from your parents or grandparents. Some names come from a person in the Bible. See if you can think of anyone with the name of David, Joseph, Ezra, Jeremiah, Matthew, Luke. I think I said David already. Some names come from Bible names. Some names reflect on an occupation of your ancestors. So, for instance, there's a pastor in Salina in the church that came from. His name is J.J. Sexton. A sexton is somebody who used to take care of the churchyard. And so, guess what his ancestors probably did? You might know of somebody with the last name of Miller. If their last name is Miller, likely their ancestors ground wheat. There was a teacher I had in college. His last name was Carpenter. Take a wild guess what his ancestors probably did. Or you might have heard the last name Smith. Usually that means they were metal workers, and so we get our names from ancestors. Some names reflect the relationship of a father to a son. So maybe you've heard the last name Erickson, which means what? Son of Eric, or Davidson, son of David. Or you might hear like Jackson, son of Jack. And so some of those names are passed down, and they reflect that kind of relationship. Some names are, some people are named because of the name's meaning. And you have all kinds of examples of this in the Bible. Genesis 41, verse 51, Joseph calls the name of his firstborn Manasseh, which means forget. Isn't that kind of an interesting name? It sounds like the name you would give to a middle child. He gave this name to his son because the Lord has made me fruitful here, and he has made me forget about the misery that I had lived through before I was in this standing. He named his second son, he named him Manasseh, which is a name which means fertile, fruitful, or productive. He named him this because he says, the Lord has not only taken away my pains that I had dealt with, but the Lord has made me fruitful within this land. He's given me many children. At one time, I was an oppressed slave. I was in a dungeon. I didn't know if I had any hope or if that was the end of my life. But he says, now I have children. Now I am second in command of Egypt. Now I am fruitful. I have a wife. And I have children, and so he names him Manasseh, fruitful. He gave him that because of his name. And there's a name who was given to the Christ child. The Bible says he was called Jesus. Why was he called Jesus? The angel comes to Mary, the angel comes to Joseph and says, you're going to bear a son, and you are to call his name Jesus. Why? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. He's going to save their people from their sins. The name Jesus means the Lord is salvation, or Yahweh saves. And so he's named because of that meaning. No matter where you got your name, whether it's from your parent, grandparent, person in the Bible, ancestor, passed down through the ages, and you don't have a clue why you have maybe your last name or whatever it is, the reality is that your name means something. Your name means something. We've tried to name our children in some respect to the meaning of the word. In other words, you don't want to just name your child something like rabid dog, you know, some name that means that. Or you don't want to name them something that means like regret. So you try to pick a name that has some kind of meaning. But even if your child does not match up to their name. So for instance, you can name a child Joy, and they might be a person of gloom. Their last name might be Smith, and they don't know the first thing about metalworking. They might be a carpenter, but they don't have a clue what woodworking involves. And so you might have a name, and your character might not match up to that, but the reality is your name has a meaning. It is an attestation. It is an attestation to who you are. So when your name is spoken, all that you are is wrapped up into your name. And you see that when maybe there's a person you can't stand and their name is brought forward, What does that do to you? It can kind of like raise up the hairs on your head, or it's like you just want to avoid that subject. On the other hand, when there's a person that you love and adore, and so far in our house, when you bring up the name grandma, there is great joy that comes forward. And the reason is because all that she is wrapped up in that name, grandma. When the name grandma comes up, there's great joy with that. Your name, so think of your name. It is an attestation of all that you are. All that you are, no matter what it means in the dictionary, it means something. A name is an attestation of who you are. This is no different when it comes to God. And what I want you to see in your Bible here today is one of the names that God calls himself in the Old Testament. There's a point, and we just read the story, there's a point in Old Testament history when the nation of Israel is enslaved in Egypt. Joseph brought them there. It preserved their life. There's a great famine in the land, but the Bible says that Joseph died, a new king arose, and he did not know Joseph. And so he had no favor toward them. And so what he looks out and he sees is, hey, these people are getting big. This once was about like 14 people and, you know, their kids. And now it's becoming a great number and they're multiplying. And if we don't do something about this, they're going to rise up against us and side with our enemies and they're going to escape out of here. And so the Bible says he got smart and he said, come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Make their lives bitter with hard service, with mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. He ordered the firstborn men, the firstborn babies who were male, he ordered them to be aborted, essentially. It's like your first late-term abortion in the Bible. And he says, we're going to take care of this problem. But God sees all of this, of what he is doing to the people of Israel. And the Bible says he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. You remember this covenant? He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And what did he say? Those who bless you, I'm going to do what? I'm going to bless. And those who curse you, I'm going to do what? I'm going to curse. And so how they treat you is how I'm going to treat them. They're treating you miserably. I remember my covenant with you, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to stick with it. And so he takes note of them. And so one day in the story we just read, Moses is out here. He's tending his flock just kind of in a wilderness area. And he's out there just kind of roaming around. And he looks over and he sees this bush that's on fire. It's on fire, but he notices probably there's not smoke. And he looks down upon it. He goes, that thing's not even burning up. It's been burning for a long time, and yet it's still burning. So he pays attention to it. He goes on over to that. And as he draws near, this voice comes from it. And it's God speaking. And God says, hey, Moses, don't come any nearer. Take off your feet, for you're standing on holy ground. So he takes off his sandals. And he says this, come, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you might bring my people up out of the land of Israel. And of course, like I think any one of us guys would have done, stood before that bush, and he goes, but who am I? I'm just a shepherd. You want me to kind of lead a nation in an exile and a rebellion against these guys? You want me to take care of Pharaoh? You want me to take care of a big man? I mean, you think of the equivalent of an enemy nation's leader. You want me to go up against him? And I have sheep. That's my weapon. I just know sheep. But God says these words, look, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. But Moses said, but look, what if I come to the people and say, hey, look, your God sent me to you. I'm supposed to get you out of there. They're going to go like, do you know his name? Have you ever met this God? What am I supposed to say when they say, and who is this God who has sent you to me? There's all kinds of gods in the Egyptian world. But God said to Moses, and see it in your own Bible, and God said to Moses, chapter 3, verse 14. He said, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And that dialogue goes on, but where I want to park you now for the rest of our time is on that name, I am. It's a very intriguing kind of name. It's kind of a cryptic name, because you look at that and you go like, I am has sent me, I am. And you kind of go like, I don't get it. There's a lot wrapped up in there. The word for I am there is the word eye. That's kind of the, I think, the Hebrew way to say it. It's first person. You'll recognize the third person way of saying this name. Third person. First person, eye. Third person, Yahweh. Follow this? Tell him that I am. What's Yahweh? He is. He is. So when they would say God and Yahweh, the name Yahweh comes up actually in the Old Testament like over 6,800 times in the Bible. Whenever you look in your Old Testament, have you ever seen the words the Lord is capitalized? You notice that and you kind of wonder like, why is that capitalized? That's the formal name of God being invoked, Yahweh. He is. This is the first person, I am. Why does he kind of give this cryptic name? What does it mean? And I think what it does is testify to his self-existence. Who sent you to the us? He who is. The one who is. The one who always has been. The one who is. The one who always will be. I think it's a testimony to his self-existence. One guy writes this, unlike the false imagined gods of the world, I am is the one true God who truly is real, who truly exists. Everything that exists, he's kind of saying this, everything that exists derives its existence from me. I just am, if you think of it like that. Who sent you to me? The one who says, I just am. Yeah, but where did you come from? I am. Where are you going? I am. Are you? I am. That's kind of what he said. It's a cryptic. But he's testifying to, look, I just always have been and I always will be. That's what that name really is. I am life itself. I hold everything together. Everything is contingent upon me. Within the scientific realm, this is kind of intriguing to me when I read about some of this stuff. But within the scientific realm, everyone is looking for the force or the particle or the field which holds all other things together. And this gets pretty thick in a hurry. I just saw, I don't know why this stuff intrigues me. I'll never get too deep into it. But I just watched this deal on, I don't forget what it was, one of them PBS kind of... Nova? Was that Nova? Quantum mechanics? I don't know what it was on, but it was this deal on quantum mechanics, which is just mind-blowing. Everything you know, turn it upside down, and now you got quantum mechanics. But where am I going with this? This intrigued me when as I was looking into this. What you can see in the scientific world, what's most obvious to you and I is what? It's an organism. Your body is one. A plant, a tree, a fish, any animal you can come up with. We can see organisms. Somewhere in like the 1600s, they discovered that organisms are made of cells. Get a microscope, you can see some cells. Somewhere in there, they discovered that cells are made of molecules. Molecules are made of atoms. And atoms, now we're going subatomic. There's subatomic particles that make up atoms, subatom. Can you name them? Three of them. Proton, electron, neutron. There's three of them. Now let's see, I'll go a little bit further. What makes up a proton and a neutron? Does anyone know this one? I didn't either. This was kind of an interesting one. You actually can go smaller. Now you can't go smaller than an electron, but you can go smaller than a proton and a neutron. On the border of France and Switzerland, they built this, have you ever heard of a particle accelerator? They take these protons and neutrons, and they built a 17-mile-long circular tube. I don't know, you look at pictures, it looks like it's about 4 or 5 feet tall. I don't know if it's in a tunnel or what it is, but it's this, like, it's this 17-mile-long tube that goes around in circles, and they start a proton on this side, two of them, and they launch them and use magnetic fields to speed them up for half of 17 miles, because they meet on the other end, and they slam them together. You can imagine how fast they get those things going with magnets, and they slam them together, and they see what those subatomic particles are actually made of. And they discovered there's this thing called a quark, Q-U-A-R-K, quark. A quark, there's different kinds. There's the up quark, down quark, there's a strange quark, there's a charm quark, there's the top quark, there's the bottom quark. There's all kinds of quarks. Those quarks can be hard to detect because some of them only survive for a billionth of a billionth of a billionth of a second. How you can measure and how you can see something like that is fascinating to me. I have no idea how they can do that. But somehow they found out that there is mass that exists when you slam protons and neutrons against each other, a quark. What these scientists are doing, and I don't blame, I'm not saying this is bad, because a lot of this stuff goes to benefit you and I in some roundabout way. It's not like it's ungodly to do so, but what these people in some sense are looking for is the particle, the field, or the force that holds all nature together. The particle, the field, or the force that holds all nature together. They even have a particle which they call the God particle. I can't remember the name of the field, but they're saying that all things get their mass. I don't even get this, so if I'm confusing you, just know I don't get it either. There is a field which gives everything else mass. It has a name, and it's some particle. And only when that field hits other particles do they now have mass. So you don't have mass without some type of imaginary field that was only suspected in one day, and now they think that they've proved that this odd field exists. What they are doing in all of this is looking, what is the substance that holds all other substances together? In essence, what are they looking for? They're looking for God. A lot of that's good, it's scientific, it's beneficial, but there is one thing that is holding, or one person, I should say, that is holding this universe together that you will never see under a microscope. There will always be somewhat of a mystery for the non-Christian in here. It is God himself. It is the one who says, I am. I am. I just am. I give everyone existence. I am self-existence. I always have been. I always will be. I just am. Acts 17, 28, Paul's talking to the people of Athens, and he says, in him we live, in him we move, and in him we have our being. The entire creation gets its existence from God. It's held together by God. Have you ever heard of encountered this question, who made God? You ever encountered that one? Who made God? If God exists, who made him? What's your answer? It won't satisfy him, but it's the truth. Nobody. Nobody made God. Everybody's looking for that first cause. And so everything, for every reaction, there had to be some action. If there's going to reaction, there was some action that made that happen. What's the first cause? So we created this Big Bang Theory. And in this Big Bang Theory, we put the first cause into everything squeezed into basically nothing. And that exploded, and there's, I think, evidence of the universe expanding, and so it makes the most sense on that end of the scientific spectrum. But that doesn't still solve the problem of first cause. What caused that to explode? And so as a Christian, we understand the first cause was not something like that. It was actually God himself. Now, you push that back a little bit, and you're going to go, yeah, but who caused God? And here's the answer. He just is. I am. Nobody caused God. God is outside of creative order. He was, he is, and he always will be. That's what's wrapped up in this I am. It's eternity. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. I am outside of created order. As a human, you think in terms of creative order. Well, everything's got a beginning. Everything's got a start time. There's a start time. There's a finish time to every event, to every birthday party, to every type of deal. There's a start time. There's a finish time. But in this name, God says, I am. I always have been. That's what's wrapped up in here. Let me kind of hone this down into where I'm going now. Here's the really neat thing about Christmas. The reality is, this isn't the neat thing about Christmas. But the reality is, most people you encounter, this is a changing world. Now most people are not going to realize why in the world we even celebrate Christmas. We love the presents, we love the tree, we love the lights, we love the family, we love the atmosphere, we love the decorations. It kind of struck me.
This is really true.
I was in a church tractor tractor store night, and all the kids are going to buy things. I'm going to put on some good shopping. Every shopping experience has good shopping music.
So I went to YouTube and typed in Christmas music.
And you expect
Christmas
music. And I realize, I know what I have to type.
Christian
Christmas
music.
I just found it ironic because I'm typing Christ twice. Christ music. No longer is it just Christ music. I've typed Christ Christian music. I don't think half the world has a clue why we are celebrating what we celebrate. But what is really at the heart of Christmas? It's right in the word. It's Christ. Christmas. Christ. This boy who came into the world, when you think back to the day when Jesus came into the world, he was extremely human. Extremely human. And that's why he was doubted by so many people. It's why when he would make some proclamations, they would look back and go like, "Your dad's a carpenter. You're not God. You're a human." You and I look at him. He would look like us. Two eyes, two ears, a nose, two legs, two hands, and so forth. When he came as a baby, he looked human. He needed milk, needed food. I would have filled diapers or whatever they had then. He looked, they didn't have diapers. He looked at it, he would have lived in a standard home. He would have grown, he would have played, liked to play. He would have had to learn to read. Someone taught him to read. He laughed, he cried, he got scrapes, he got cuts, he got blisters, he bled. He was very human. He grew. And he became this 30-year-old man, not unlike what you're looking at. It's about my age. He looks upon just mankind. He looks just like the rest of mankind. Yet, in the other sense, this totally human-looking child was the great I am. The great I am. The one who created the universe is packed into a baby. The one who upholds the universe is now held in one lady's hand. The one who his eyes were upon the people of Egypt as they were being persecuted, held in this lady's hands, a human. The one who caused the plagues, one of which killed the firstborn of all of the children in that land, unless the blood was over their door, he's now in a human. The one who gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. The one who was a cloud by day and now pillar of fire by night. The one who was with Israel every step of the way. If they obeyed, he blessed. If they disobeyed, he cursed and disciplined them. The great I am, the one from eternity past, the Alpha, the Omega, God himself, now in human form, Mary was holding. You could look at him. As he grew up and he became a 12-year-old, he became a 30-year-old, you could have a conversation with him. You think of this. This is I am, the Ancient of Days. I can have a conversation with him. I can see what he's like in human form. I can see his character and how he relates to human. How would he have dealt with this circumstance? How would God have dealt with this circumstance? Look at Jesus and you'll find it out. Listen to some of these verses that testify of him. The Bible says, this is talking about Jesus, but notice the God aspect of it. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. John 1:10. the true light, which now gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Creator living in creation, held in a woman's hand. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things. Before time was, I am. And in him, all things held together. He's that force, that particle. He is the being who holds it all together. You can't see with a microscope. Colossians 1:19, for in him all of the fullness of God. He wasn't partly God. All of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And in Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God here now. We so often think, what would God do in this? How would God react to that? How would God treat that person? Would God love these kind of people? What would God do? What's the answer? Look upon Jesus Christ, and you see exactly how God would have dealt with every situation. One person said this, I am came to dwell among us, with us, and as one of us. I am came to live among us and to save us. And he was known by the human name we love so much, the name Jesus. I want you to realize Jesus called himself this as well, and I think this is powerful to see. Why don't you take your Bible, flip forward in that to the book of John. I want you to see just a few verses here. Three different spots I'll take you to. John 6 and verse 20. This comes on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000. He does that. He tells the disciples, why don't you go over here, and I'm going to pray. You get in the boat. You go to the other side. The disciples hop into the boat. They're going to the other side. It's the middle of the night. It's somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. The Bible says they're about 3 or 4 miles out, which is halfway across the Sea of Galilee. They're right in the middle of it, right in the middle of the night. And if you know that area, storms swoop up fast because of how the land is shaped. And so the wind would rush down these hillsides, causes this storm in the middle of the night of the sea. And they're looking out, you know, kind of working for survival. And here they see a ghost. A ghost coming toward them, thinking, this is it. You know, here he comes. We're done. And Jesus says, do not fear. And look what he says in verse 20. But he said to them, as he draws near to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. It is I, but do not be afraid. There's something you miss in the English translation here. If you look at the construction of the original language there, what he is saying here is, I am. It's ego e me. When you see that phrase come up, comes a lot, up a lot in the New Testament, ego e me, it's a Greek way of saying, I am. He gets to the boat, and what's he say? What is the comforting fact that he gives to these disciples? Do not be afraid. I am. He gets into the boat. And the Bible says in Mark chapter 6, he got into the boat and the wind ceased. I am gets in the boat. The winds are done. John 6 in your Bible there. In verse 21, it says, and immediately the boat was to the land right where they were going. I am gets in the boat. Winds are done. And they're immediately where they're at. How did we get here? I am is in the boat. And the Bible says at that point, they're looking at a human and they're going, this guy is not human. They marveled. They were terrified. I am was in that boat. Go forward to John 8. Find verse 58. Here Jesus was preaching. He's offending the scribes and the Pharisees. And at one point they said, Abraham is our father. And what's he say? He is not your father. You are of your father, the devil. He says, "For you are trying to kill me." Abraham would have rejoiced, or Abraham did rejoice, that he would see my day. And they're going, "Whoa, ha, ha. You're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" And notice his response in John 8:58. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," what's he say? "I am." Si ego eimi. I am. They knew exactly what he was saying with that point. He's taking this name upon himself, and so they picked up stones, and they're saying, "Yeah, we're going to kill you now." He escapes out of that one. Go forward into John 18. And the last one I'll take you to, and I want you to find verse 5. This is Jesus. He's now with a band of soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're about to take his life. And so Judas shows up with this band of soldiers, and Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And look in verse 5. What does Jesus say? "I am." He says, "I am." Your Bible might say, "I am he," but the structure there is just, "I am." And here's what you get. Follow how that goes. The Bible says he does that, and if you trace the rest of that story down, as soon as he says, "I am," the people either saw something, felt something, heard something, whatever it was. But when the Ancient of Days said, "I am," the people stepped back, tripped over each other, and fell over. It's almost like the shockwave goes out when he says that name, or some vision appears behind him, and they're going, "Whoa, whoa," step back, and they all fell over, the Bible says. This Jesus who looked totally human on one end, which is what confused everybody, was the Ancient of Days, the great I am here on this earth, dwelling among his own people. What's so great about Christmas? You might say, "Oh, it's the family gatherings." But on the other hand, you might say, actually, there's nothing great about Christmas because I hate the family gatherings. All it brings is tension and pain and remembrance of bad times. What is so great about Christmas? Is it the lights? Is it the decorations, the gifts we all enjoy? The tree? What is it? When it comes to Christmas, place all of this aside. That's all good. What's great? Maybe all of this is painful to you. What can we rejoice in? We rejoice in this fact that the great I am, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come, came to dwell with us. The one who created the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, the oceans, the planets, the one who created the skies, the trees, the physics, the laws of music, the laws of motion, the subatomic particles, protons, neutrons, electrons, the up-down quirks, the down quirks, the charm quirks, the strange quirks, the one who holds it all together, the one who flooded the world to judge mankind, but in mercy spared 8 people, the one who looked upon his people in Egypt and said, "They're getting oppressed. I will save my people. I remember my covenant." The one who sent the 10 plagues, the one who sent the 10 commandments, the one who spared those who had the blood over their doorposts, the one who split the Red Sea so the people could walk through it, the one who was a cloud by day, the pillar by night, the one who was with Israel every step of the way in rebellion and in obedience, drawing them back to him. That man, that one, that being came to this earth for you and I. I love the way that song, "Mary, Did You Know," puts this. It puts you in her shoes. Think about being her. "Mary, did you know that your baby boy," just picture holding a baby, "this boy is the Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb?" Here's the last verse. "The sleeping child you're holding is the great I am." So what do you do with this? great. Let me give you one response for you. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Worship. Ascribe to him worth. Sometimes we think in our own wanting of applications, give me something I can do, give me something I can put my hands on, give me something I can get involved with, give me some of this, but can I tell you where it starts? It starts with adoration in your mind. To consider the one who came for you, hold the Christ child high in your thoughts. Now I'm going to think about all of life, and then I'm going to get the Christian thing sorted out. No, no, no. He is everything. The great I am who came to this world as a boy dominates my thoughts. If on Tuesday afternoon I'm changing a toilet out, there's some way I'm going to do this for Jesus' sake. If I just got to change some filter, there's some way with this fits into the grand scheme of what Jesus is doing. If I have anything to do on my list, if I have anything to think about, I'm going to put the great I am in the middle of all this because I hold him in high esteem in my mind. I don't have a little guest room for him. I have a household where he lives and dwells and has his whole being. Ascribe him worth in your thinking. Ascribe him worth in your attitudes. Ascribe him worth in your finances. Ascribe him worth in your heart, mind, and soul. I think of the 100 applications I could give to say, do this, do this, do this, and do this. I think all of it boils down to right what the Bible says. The one thing that you need to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Jesus said, if you do that, you've taken care of the whole law, because if you've done that, all the applications will take care of themselves. Ascribe to him worth in your mind, in your thinking, your attitudes, finances, your heart, your mind, and soul, because he came, and he came to set free. The God who created you came down into this corrupt and crooked world, sin-cursed, thorns, and pain. And the Bible says, if you want to see what your God is like, look no further than Jesus Christ. He is the exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of his glory. And what does God do for you? The Bible says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. The Ancient of Days died for you. He didn't die in his godness. He died in his human form as a sacrifice for you. And so, you know, we talk about what's in a name, what's wrapped up in Jesus' name. So now the Bible says that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, everyone should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Reality is we had a lot of I am-ing going on within ourselves. I am in control. I am in charge. I am enough. I'm all I need. We had a lot of I am-ing going on. Jesus could have judged that. Jesus comes, humbles himself, and says, I'm going to save you from that. So now I am the bread of life. Eat of me, you'll live forever. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will walk in the light of life. He says, I am the door. Enter by me and you will be saved. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me. And I in you, and you will bear much fruit. We got all kinds of things we can give our attention to this Christmas, but what you remember is this Christ child was the great I am. Let's stand, and we'll close. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for a magnificent truth that God came down. You sent your Son who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be clung to, held on to, but he emptied himself, not of his godness, but of the glories of heaven, came down to a crooked and perverse world. Because you loved us. Lord, what a thought to think that the great I am, the Ancient of Days, the one who holds the world together, came and stood and looked man eye to eye. And we would think of just judgment. We would think of power. We would think of destruction, which one day will come. But you came to give a time, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. You came to die for us and to pay for our sins. Totally undeserving. We are but man, and you are the God outside of time. So we rejoice in this truth. We thank you for sending your Son, as we think of on Christmas, into this world. And we rejoice in what we really rejoice in is looking forward to what he did on the cross, dying and rising again. Now he's seated at the right hand of God. So add his name. One day, willingly or unwillingly, everybody will bow. It is a name of great power. So thank you for Jesus Christ, the great I am. Bless us as we go forward from here. We thank you for your love for us. May we rejoice in you this Christmas season. We pray now in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.